Turn, please, to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And we're actually going to start reading in Acts chapter 4. We had Easter. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He spent 40 days with the apostles, showing them by many infallible proofs that he had indeed risen from the dead. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a vision. He wasn't a figment of their imagination. And then he told them, I'm leaving you, but I want you to wait. I want you to go into all the world and tell everybody your story and how your story intersects with God's story. Tell them the gospel story. But he said, before you do that, I want you to wait for the promise of the Father, for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. I'm sure they didn't know exactly what that meant, and that yet they were waiting another 10 days. So there was the 40 days that Jesus was with them, and then they waited another 10 days. And that 50th day after Resurrection Sunday is Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell upon the waiting church, empowered them. And things have been exploding in these first few chapters, and the gospel has been spreading. But here we have in chapter 5 sort of a grotesque parody of being filled with the Spirit, and we need to understand the setup for it. Now, what had happened is as the disciples of Jesus were multiplying, the Jewish people were taking a fairly hard line, and some of these people, these Jewish people who were receiving Christ and believing on him, their entire families turned their backs on them. And so some of them began to be in great need. And so in Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, the Bible says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. I just paused for a moment to think, Lord, we'd like to experience that. The whole number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So comfort one another with these words. How do we understand this? I'm going to start with something, and I want you to understand cancer has hit my family too. And I don't say this glibly or lightly, and I don't mean to tread on anybody's feelings. But Suppose you go to the doctor. The doctor walks in. You've got a small mole there, and you wanted him to look at, and it doesn't look like much, but after a closer examination, he finds something that concerns him. And so he has some tests run, only to find out that what seemed innocuous at first is really a virulent and aggressive form of cancer. And as a result, in the next day or so, as immediately as can be, you are taken into surgery to have it cut out before it can spread to the rest of your body. And you're shocked, and it's not what you would have chosen, but you understand why the drastic measures have been taken, because you understand how abhorrent cancer is and how it can ravage and destroy your body. Twice in this last week, I've had a conversation with someone, and we've paraphrased that old gospel song, Satan will be born, will be bound 1,000 years, and we'll have no cancer then. As we look at the passage of Scripture I just read to you, your initial reaction would probably be to say, why would God take such drastic measures? I mean, what was so wrong about what these people did? The punishment just seems all out of proportion with the crime. J. Vernon McGee said that if God still worked like this today, the undertakers would be doing what he called land office business. And we might have very few church people left. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the longtime Presbyterian pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he had a sermon called Men Whom God Struck Dead. I don't think they invited him to speak on that at the local Rotary. He talked about, among others, Nadab and Abihu, the nephews of Moses, the sons of Aaron, the high priest. And on the very day that the tabernacle, their worship center, was opened, they were struck dead because they offered what the Bible called strange fire on the altar. Fire that came from someplace other than where they were supposed to get it. You find that story in Leviticus 10. And then there was a poor guy named Uzzah. God struck him down for reaching out to touch the Ark of the Covenant, to steady it, when the oxen who were pulling it on a cart stumbled and the cart jostled and it looked like it might have fallen, and he reached out to steady it, God struck him down. And then the infamous couple in our text here this morning, who told what probably most of us would consider a, quote, little white lie about their giving. I mean, come on. They got the coals from the wrong place. They tried to keep the ark from falling off of a cart, or they let people believe that they were being a little more generous than they really were, and God killed those people immediately for offenses like that. I want you to notice something in each of these cases. In every case, the people who died were somehow in the powerful and manifest presence of God. And in each case, these people exhibited a complete disregard and dismissal of some specific things that God had told them to do. Worship in the tabernacle had only just begun. God had told the priests exactly how to carry out their duties, and exactly where to get fire for the altar. But there, with the very manifest presence of God filling the structure of the tabernacle, these two young men, Nadab and Abihu, showed a complete disregard for his commands, a complete disrespect for God's presence. Let's fast forward to Uzzah. God had given very specific instructions for how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported. It was above this gold-covered chest that God manifested his presence there in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And he instructed that therefore it was never to be touched. When it was transported, it was to be carried by Levites, the assistant priests from the tribe of Levi. They weren't to touch it either. They were to insert long gold-covered poles into loops on the side of it and transport it that way, covered over. And so, regardless of what the people in Uzzah's time intended, they were moving the ark in complete disregard for the way God had said to do it. And when Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, it was with complete disrespect for God's presence. Now we come to Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 2, God has poured out his spirit upon the waiting church. In Acts chapter 5 is the first time that the word church is used for this gathering of believers in Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, the manifest presence of God had moved into the church in such a way that even unbelievers outside were gathered together to ask, "What is going on here?" And people began being converted. Jewish priests were being converted. The thing was spreading. They were being persecuted for it, and it just seemed like it was a flood. God's Spirit was manifest in this, his new temple. We just read together 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to know when Paul said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" The "you" there is plural. In chapter 6 of that same book, he's talking about abstaining from fornication. And then he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" There it's singular. Every believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit indwelling. But in chapter 3, it's plural. He's talking to the church at Corinth. He said, "Well, I don't know if our church is a temple of God's Holy Spirit." Do you understand that Corinthians church was the most messed up church in the New Testament? Moral failures. They were suing one another. They were fractious. They were held in disregard by people outside the church. And Paul said to them, "Do you not know that you," plural, "are a temple of God's Spirit?" And so Ananias and Sapphira in those early days completely ignored the presence of God's Spirit among them. They also completely ignored the first written words God had ever given them, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." They also ignored the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." They coveted what belonged to their neighbor, Barnabas. They saw him in the spotlight. Barnabas didn't seek the spotlight. He just got the acclaim of others. And they put their greed and their pride above or even in the place of their worship of God. But there's still something else at work here that explains why God did what he did. A handful of years ago, there was some footage that made the national news of a father in Texas at a junior league football game. And it was really appalling. I mean, you couldn't watch it without feeling shock. He ran out onto the field and he violently knocked down a 13-year-old junior league football player. And when you watch it, you just feel a sense of outrage and anger. How could a grown man do that to a 13-year-old boy? But as Paul Harvey used to say, there's more to the story. It turns out the 13-year-old was burly and big for his age. And moments before, this 13-year-old had violently knocked down this man's small 8-year-old son, who was also playing junior league football. Now, the father's action was unjustifiable, but his feelings were understandable by any parent. How would you feel? How would you react if someone were threatening your precious infant child or grandchild? Or how about, remember the early days of your marriage, if someone was threatening to hurt and defile your new young bride? When you love someone that much, it really punches our buttons when we see something that endangers them. And this is the missing part of the picture in Acts chapter 5. A tiny spot of corruption had appeared on the infant church. The adversary, Satan, was threatening to defile and harm the young bride of Christ. And when you see that, suddenly the narrative stands in a whole new light. The events unfold like a Greek tragedy. First, there's the prologue. Back in verses 36 and 37, it tells us about Barnabas's gift. It zooms in to give us a personal example of the kind of selfless giving that had been described in verses 32 through 35. Now, this man was, his real name was Joseph. Joseph, the King James says, that's the Greek form of the name Joseph. And they gave him a nickname, the apostles did. They called him Barnabas. And he was called this probably because of this act of generosity, if not others as well. And Barnabas literally means, believe it or not, son of prophecy. He said, what, somebody foretold his birth? No. Most of the time in Scripture, prophecy doesn't have anything to do with foretelling the future. Sometimes it is supernatural in God giving a message to Ezekiel or Isaiah or to one of the New Testament prophets and them speaking it forth. Other times it is quite what we could call normal or ordinary, somebody speaking forth God's truth. It's forthtelling more often than it's foretelling. And the idea here, the son of prophecy, also could be called the son of exhortation or the son of building up. Because listen to 1 Corinthians 14:3. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Whether it's supernatural or more ordinary, someone speaking forth God's truth, the idea is, I want to build you up and encourage you. And this just was characteristic of Barnabas. And so this is what he's doing here. He's called the son of encouragement. It's worth reminding you again that the Hebrew idiom, the son of, meant somebody who had the characteristics of. This is why Jesus is called the son of God. Play a game with yourself sometimes. Imagine you know nothing about Jesus. Ask yourself, if God became a human being, what would he be like? Think about that for a while and then go to the Gospels and begin reading about Jesus. Jesus showed the characteristics of God. He had authority over the elements. He could command the winds and the waves and the storm. He had authority over the spirit world. He could cast out demons. He had authority over disease. He healed people. He exhibited creative power. And he forgave people of their sins. And ultimately, he had power over death, even his own death. So Jesus was the son of God. Barnabas here is the son of encouragement. Now, the Bible says he was a Levite. This is sort of the assistant priest. The priests all came from the tribe of Levi. But if you were of the family of Aaron, you were one of the priests. But they couldn't do it all. And so the entire tribe of Levi was set aside to be their assistants. And originally, priests and Levites were not allowed to own property. But over the centuries, this restriction ceased to be enforced. And so some of these priests and Levites had become quite wealthy. And Barnabas, at least, owned some property. The Bible says he was of Cyprus. There was a large population of Jewish people there. And some have surmised that Barnabas' field may have even been located on the island of Cyprus. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Here's the thing. Remember, it hadn't been so very long before this, a handful of years, that the Lord Jesus, when he was still among them, predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed. He said not one stone would be left against another in the temple. Now, it's still an act of generosity if he owned property around Jerusalem, but he also could have been thinking, you know, Jesus said this is going to be destroyed in the near future. Might as well sell it. Not going to be doing me any good then, and I'll just give it. Well, that would still be pretty generous, wouldn't it? But if his property was on the island of Cyprus, it was in no danger when Jerusalem was destroyed. If it was on the island of Cyprus, then this is truly a totally selfless act that Barnabas did. I sold property, take this, and let's see if we can't give some relief to our brothers and sisters who are suffering. So there's the prologue, this wonderful selfless act. And then act one of our little Greek tragedy, there's the contrast. Starts with this man, Ananias. Ananias' name means God is gracious. God is a God of grace. We have to emphasize that. Grace means undeserved favor. But you can unbalance, you can overbalance the idea that because God is gracious, I can get away with stuff. Oh, no, no, no. That's called presuming on grace. Ananias' name meant God is gracious, but he forgot that God is also holy. Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, his wife's name, Sapphira, meant beautiful. But oh, what they did displayed the ugliness of sin. The Bible says they kept back part of the price. Was that wrong? No, it wasn't. Peter made it plain that it wasn't wrong. They could have kept back part of the price. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, the same Greek word here translated kept back is translated pilfering there. It means to set apart for yourself in a wrongful way, to appropriate wrongfully. His sin was he acted like he was doing what Barnabas did. He could have easily come and said, we sold some property too, and listen, we need some of it, but we want to give the rest of it. That would have been fantastic. And no sin, no harm, no foul. That's not what he did. They kept back part of it. And then they came and said, hey, you know, Barnabas sort of inspired us, and we want to do that too. You're giving the whole price? Well, we don't want to brag about our sizable, anonymous donation. Warren Wiersbe said that when his first church was preparing to build a new building, because they were not a wealthy congregation, in a meeting with their architect, he suggested that, why don't we build a simple structure and then put a nice facade on the front to make it, you know, look nicer. And the architect, to his surprise, refused. He said, absolutely not. A church stands for truth and honesty. No church building I design will have a facade. And years later, Wiersbe discovered this poem. They built the front just like St. Mark's or like Westminster Abbey, but then, as if to cheat the Lord, they made the back part shabby. We're not really talking about church buildings here, but this is what Ananias and Sapphira did. They put up a good front. It wasn't in the fact that they kept back some of their money, but in trying to appear more spiritual and more holy and more devout than they really were. And you don't just do that with giving. Maybe meddling here. I look at the time, I think I won't meddle. You'll just have to be curious. Jesus called this kind of thing hypocrisy. Was the very thing he lambasted the Pharisees for. And the very thing that had so corrupted the Jewish religion had now infected the infant church. Act 2 is the confrontation. You see it first in verses 3 and 4 where Peter confronts Ananias. Then 3 hours later in verses 7 through the first part of verse 9, he confronts his wife Sapphira. And here the Bible uses the word, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart? Remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. Christian, that's not possible. The only way the devil can make you do anything is if you open yourself up to him. You belong to Jesus. He can't come in and take you over and force you to do anything. But Peter said Satan had filled them. Why? Oh, you disobey the Lord. You move out from under his umbrella of protection. This was a grotesque parody of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It meant to be under the control of. You can be filled with anger. You can be filled with sadness. You can be filled with wine and be drunk and under the control of that. Here they weren't filled with the Spirit, they were filled with Satan. The adversary of our Lord and his church can so influence Christians as to get them to accomplish his purposes. May I say that to you again? Satan can so influence Christians as to get us to accomplish his purposes. This is why we are exhorted to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Peter uses a play on word in verse 11, a play on words. He said, while it remained, I'm sorry, not verse 11, one of these verses, I can't find it. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? This is a play on words in Greek, comes across beautifully in English. Their sin wasn't in keeping it back. Their sin was that they contrived, they conceived, they resolved. It was a deliberate act. They knew what they were doing. Ananias falls down dead. They take him out to bury him. 3 hours later, had Sapphira been out looking for her husband? Had she been shopping in the marketplace? Had she been basking in the adulation of other women for their sizable, anonymous contribution? And she came in, the Bible says, not knowing what had happened. Satan always keeps his victims in the dark. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who calls us to walk in the light. So Peter asked her, did you sell the land for so much? And maybe the money was still laying there. Maybe he pointed to it. And she said, oh, yes. And then he said, how is it that you've agreed together? Means literally to be tuned to one another. Like when you, before you play together, you have to tune the instruments so that they mesh. Well, these two had meshed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. The essence of testing God in the Bible is to push God to prove his presence, either in judging or in blessing. In Exodus 17, the people grumbled to Moses because they had no water, and they asked, is the Lord among us or not? This after seeing everything that God had done to bring them out of Egypt. This after seeing him part the Red Sea. C.H. Spurgeon talked about a historical illustration where Mark Antony, the lover of Cleopatra, once, to prove his own prowess, yoked two lions together and drove them before his chariot through the streets of Rome just to show I can control these two lions. But Spurgeon said, no human skill can ever yoke together the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lion of the pit, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. Then Act 3 is the condemnation. When Peter confronted them, the Bible says they breathed their last. The King James says they gave up the ghost. This is actually a medical term used by Luke, the beloved physician. They breathed their last, and then it says they wrapped him up, they wrapped her up. This is another medical term used about bandaging wounds. And again, 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, is this still happening? Well, we can be grateful. It doesn't happen immediately. Doesn't happen as dramatically, and yet Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, he warned this fractious, compromised church, quote, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You see, Peter told Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he said, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. It is no trifling matter to lie to God. I like to go see guitar players who are better than me. It leaves me dragging my guitar behind me for a couple of 3 days, and then it sort of inspires me. There was an old man named Carlos Montoya from Spain. He was a fabulous flamenco guitarist. And he was an old man when I went to see him at ISU's Tillman Auditorium. And he sat there with that one guitar and just played the most amazing, fiery things. And then he would put his guitar down and stand up as the audience applauded. And there wasn't a lot of people there. And so the applause would start and then start to die down. You know what he did? He'd stand there and go like this. And me and a buddy, another guitar player, we'd look at each other and grin. We'll clap for you. That was pretty good. He did that more than once. The applause would start to die down. He'd just do this. Are you playing to the crowd? Who is your audience? Concerning these deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, one man wrote, "In the flash of judgment, it became clear that God is the audience for ministry, not men." And then the epilogue. You see it at the end of verse 5 and also in verse 11. "And great fear came upon the whole church." And there it is, the first time the word church is used in the book of Acts. "And upon all who heard of these things." Great fear. It was awe. It was reverence. But let's not sell this short. They were afraid. How would you like to go out and tell somebody, "Hey, come to our church. We have a good time. Two people died last week." How many of you think we could get that way? A church is a called out assembly, the Spirit of God calling people out of this world into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ to receive salvation only through His cross. And our only argument as to why God should accept us is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The old song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." The world doesn't fear God. I know it's different denominationally, but in New York, a month ago, I guess, they had some kind of benefit. The Catholic diocese had some kind of benefit, and they invited all of these singers and Hollywood stars and all that. And they all came, or most of them came, dressed up with crosses and bishop's mitres, and the women seemed to take special delight in dressing in the most lewd and risque manner with crosses and pictures of Mary on themselves. The world doesn't fear God. But sadly, too often neither does the church. Peter said, "Now it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us, what's going to happen to those who do not know Him?" Let me leave you with three thoughts. To us, sin is a trifle. Just no big deal. To God, sin is something that will destroy those that He loves. Second thing, God hates hypocrisy. Do you? But God loves the church. Do you? And the third thought, God is the real audience for your actions. What does He see when He looks at you? Oh, we can look pretty good to one another. And this may be something you hear and just shrug off or laugh. But if you do that, someday you're going to remember that I told you this. And you're going to wish you'd paid more attention to it. The Bible says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." You say, "Oh, but I'm saved." But even for the Christian, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, that we might be filled with Your Spirit, not filled with ourselves, not filled with the world, especially not filled with Satan. Let us be controlled by You. And oh, Lord Jesus, we pray, show us if our trust is not in You. It can't be in a church or in religion or doing good things or even giving a lot of money. It has to be in You and You only. Oh Lord, come. We thank You that we can seek forgiveness from You, and Your promise is if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.